Amen. Okie doke. We got just a quick review there in reference to what's on the screen was the first section that we hit, and you guys have those. The next page is the second time that we got together, and this last page is what's on the screen. Is and you guys have these, is what we did last time, and I gave some assignments, and the intention of the stuff for Murray, like his indwelling and so on, and a chapter there, had to do with trying to get a Hanno perspective on his interpretive lens, how he looks at the experience of being redeemed, and then the relationship and growth found in that in the new covenant experience. So that's what that was for. Today, what I want to do is skip the song that's up there. It's just kind of review quickly in a formal discussion amongst us open-ended, if we can recall what was in chapter 4, which was the new covenant. Then just touch lightly on a review using an interpretive lens, assessing our own as a foundation, and of course those go back to those charts where we had, I think Jason put it on the front of his notebook, where we have Christ in you, the Christ and incarnate, Christ as the God-man, and he as our interpretive lens to look at the life of the Christian and so on from that perspective. We'll just lightly touch that. Then we'll hit the two covenants in Christian experience, which is chapter 5, and probably get into somewhat in-depth discussion amongst us ourselves today. Then come back to the next pages, and I might as well show you, give you a preview of it. From an interpretive lens perspective, after we look at we should go into Christ's interpretive lens going into chapter 5, maybe answer those questions quickly. Then we'll be exposed, I think, to some degree in depth, Murray's interpretive lens in reference to what he might perceive to be the experience of a Christian as a redeemed person. That's your lower left. And probably just one chapter today we'll round off with the faith blocks to stand upon moving ahead. Because we've covered the new covenant, the old covenant, new covenant, covenant and Christian experience, and now we want to move ahead with legitimate, valid faith points to stand upon. Our particular group today has an advantage over some because we spent almost 6 years looking at the Epistle of the Hebrews, which is a primary place where we would find the answers to the questions what we are, who we are, why we are, where we are, when we are, and how we are. So that's Kipling's little ditty, who, what, why, where, when, and how. But anyways, so that's what we're going to end up with today. The next page, do I have it? All right, it's going to be a little video that I'll show in reference to segue truth towards the end. So just you'll have to hold your breath for that. All right, so we're here. Okay, so quickly then, looking at just a little brief review of chapter 4, I can pull chapter 4 up here, without even looking, this is just a test on how our minds are being renewed. Somebody tell me, let us together put out there, well, at least some of the content that Murray put there in reference to the new covenant, and then any objections to that, just quickly, just summary points. Or, he's spot on, and that's what the new covenant is. So, as I pull this up, you guys can start throwing stuff out. And we're so well used to each other that we don't even have a degree of shyness about this, I know.
We may have a degree of
interpretation.
5 weeks of
trying to
remember.
Lag time. Well, we'll see how we're doing with that. And this then will be a good exercise.
I may cheat.
Well, you may cheat? You guys can cheat. Go ahead and cheat. Cheat. Yes, you can cheat. All right.
New code was written on the heart.
Wait, it's the back one. I got to go back one. Is this in? Yeah, chapter 1. So what do we got?
The new covenant written on the heart.
Written on the heart. Okay.
It's a person.
It's a person. Are you? As we read through Murray, one of the things that it's good that Adam mentioned that it points it out is in the context of the new covenant or just the covenant. Murray comes from a background historically where the covenant agreement, the covenant relationship, and there's all kinds of churches that have spun off from that in reference to covenant churches. But originally, it was holding on to that agreement and covenant agreement relationship with God, and having that in hand, then could go and by faith exercise the positive side of that or the negative side of that in Christian experience with a degree of expectation or the ability to expose or whatever, as we were seeing in Murray. So the covenant itself, rather than the person. Behind the covenant, as we saw in Murray's book, was the person. Because we had, first time we talked about God's character, his person, what he's like. Can I trust him? Can I rely upon him? Can I depend upon him? And we see the statements underscored, Murray outlines them in reference to who makes these promises to us. We've taken that one step farther, the heart and then a person. So in reference to the person in the new covenant, what might we suggest as far as the reliability or biblical term surety or guarantee or even our perception and understanding of the reality of that relationship with God? Is that too many?
Is that a question?
Yeah, I had too many. Okay.
Well, it's God himself.
It's God himself. How do we know that? In reference to the new covenant, you can go to Hebrews, you can look it up, or think about what does the author of Hebrews give us? 13 chapters talk about something or someone in specific that we might say is the new covenant itself. Why would we say he is the new covenant in himself?
Well, God in past times has spoken to us by various means, and now he's spoken to us by his Son,
which is the heart high priest.
Which is our high priest, which is, take it then right into, how has he spoken to us by means of his Son? Other than his activity, he sat down at the right hand of the Father after the purification of sins. Later on in heaven and so on, but we see Jesus and all the different stuff there. But the sum, circumference, entire package of the new covenant, how was it brought to us? How has he spoken to us by his Son?
Came in human flesh.
Came in, yes. Incarnate. He literally came into the created order and in himself gives us the full picture and unfolding package of what the new covenant is. How is that found in the person of the incarnate person of Christ?
In a human body.
So that tells us, in reference to the relationship between God, man, this mediator, God, man, what is found in the new body?
His life.
So one of the things that Murray does, he does in New Covenant, and he does throughout, he'll do in the chapter 5 today we're talking about, talks about the life of God and the Spirit. We find, there are a couple indications that he does talk about the person of Christ, but I get a little feel for it, you guys get, in the sense that he kind of puts, it has the life of God a little bit separate from the person. Where we might suggest There is no separation. You can't have the life of God without the person, or it's the life of God, and the only way you can have the life of God indwelling is the way Christ came. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we've pumped a lot into the new covenant that we don't get out of the pages with Murray. We go from life that now we can have indwelling us and we can deal with that, to actually a resident person that then in us, the interpretive lens, we would submit to or acquiesce to. He dictates his life. We don't take his life and do something with it. So
would that be kind of like separating the Trinity? I mean, as far as thinking of it as God up here, but then his life, the Spirit working in us. I mean, could it be coming from that angle rather than separating them out?
Could he do that?
Is that what I'm saying? I guess he could.
He does seem to do that.
Yeah.
Or how about when he brings the Spirit into it? And there's a lot of Spirit, Holy Spirit going on in reference to how Andrew Murray brings it to us. But from his perspective, or from the way that he says it, I don't want to keep putting words in your mouth, because I'll just, you know, it's before 10 o'clock, so we're okay. The Spirit, is it at all like this, the Spirit using or ministering the life of God?
Mm.
Rather than he is the life of God.
I guess that's what I'm saying.
That's what I think you're touching on.
Dividing up the God.
Component part type stuff.
Right.
Yeah.
And Mark, interestingly enough, that was a conversation with Marvin.
All right.
Back to that. So,
yeah.
It was just almost, you know.
She seems to be starting
to.
Yeah. Think she's getting a handle on that or sees that?
Yeah, at least it was a very profitable conversation, I'll put it that way.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we'll get a lot more into that in this today. We can scan through the pages rather quick, and anybody want to say anything else in reference to how Murray might have presented the New Covenant?
I had a question.
Yeah.
In regard to what we're talking about before, the Master's indwelling, does Murray make the shift, let's call it, that we're talking about here, does he move toward a different position toward the end of his writings?
Well,
do you think?
The Master's Indwelling was written a little before Two Covenants, before Holy Civil, and before in his life. And before, do you remember that little book I gave, Kingdom of God of Zathenium?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that one was maybe right after that. And you see a little bit of the stuff that you're talking about in reference to a transition from there. I gave you guys something to read about Murray up on the website that somebody had pulled out of Murray's writings, his autobiography, and I don't know if you saw that, but in it, he has a personal testimony in reference, say if you call the Sabbath rest, or hopefully we're quite used to and aware of what I keep pushing in reference to the degree of fellowship with this person who has become my literal life, is he testifies that he never obtained what he was preaching. So I think that answers your question.
It does.
And it's in the documents that are on the website. And it's a testimony. It's not a very long article. And somebody pulled it out in reference, because many have had that question when they actually see what's going on. We'll see it much more. We'll see it in a greater degree today when we start to take apart his chapter 5.
Interesting.
Yeah. And so what do we have here then? We have somebody who sees the presentation of the gospel, he sees what God wants to accomplish, sees what the incarnation is about, sees what the new covenant is, and so on, and exhorts others to to go at it with their whole heart, yet he himself, there's nothing wrong with preaching from that particular position, but then does testify that he never obtained what he was encouraging people to get a hold of.
The Methodists used to call that groaning after it.
Yeah, yeah. And in his books and in this one, you'll see, well, how to obtain. Step out and act it out. You know the truths, the realities, the doctrinal statements, the scripture passages. Take it by faith and act it out. And you'll see him say things like that. And that is one way to interpret and so on. But anyway, in that context, yeah. But it's up on the web there, and if we have time, I'll try to go back and point it out. Any other questions?
Well, I just think that helps in studying his stuff to know him.
Well, yeah, and especially
where he ended up, let's say, in his.
Well, we need to know. Because the question is, then, in his exhortations that might be not verbatim scriptural, but his exhortations and directions for us, how to what degree will they bear fruit? Mm-hmm. Or are they true? Or is it a hope on his part putting it out there? Or to what degree does it come across as, boy, I'm fully confident in this particular statement? Or can I interpret the promise of God as he does, or is there another way to interpret? So it does come into relevance because he's the author. And he's somebody we've greatly benefited from in reference to his writings and his testimonies. Okay, so anyways, number one, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. How might we rephrase that? That's a prophetic new covenant. How has that come about in the incarnate Christ as the mediator and savior and redeemer and high priest and my Christ, my life?
The indwelling life.
Huh?
The indwelling life.
Yeah. So in the sense of I'll write it in my heart, he did it by means of putting himself in there. And so we might equate the law that's being talked about here then, the law in what context? The moral law? The Mosaic law? The Abrahamic law, is there one?
All of it.
Yes. What's the root of all of it? Yes. Yes, Jesus. What's at the root of it all? What's the root?
The will of God.
Hmm?
The will of God.
More than the will. Or we could say the will in the sense of what?
Well, that being his life. I mean, his.
His life.
His standards, if you want to call it that, is
who he is.
Is the way he is. Yeah. Is.
So, in a sense of demand, soliciting obedience or demanding people to obey, he illustrates that in the person of the Son by obey me. We could bring that over to allowing the life of God to just be or perform or do or live or express himself through us. That indeed, if we would define anything as law, the law of his nature can't be done any other way than he has to do it.
That's good.
Does that make sense? Yeah. And so he gives us himself, as we said. And so that's how he puts his law and writes it in our hearts. He actually becomes our own moral conscience, our own heart and all this stuff. Okay. I won't take too long on this time. Next one is, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Okay. New covenant, I'll be their God and they should be my people. We see that in Hebrews repeated, quoted, verbatim. To what degree is he in a new covenant relationship? We know the old covenant relationship, he's their God. How was he? Where was he? How did he communicate with them?
Outside.
He was outside, wasn't inside. They didn't know the nature of God other than how they saw, perceived, or dealt with by externally. How have they become his people with his indwelling? We know now God. Think of that passage that goes, it's along the lines of they shall all know me, but now you have come to know God, and I think it's Jesus, he turns that around. Rather now God knows you. You meant that? I can't remember exactly where it is. But at any rate, there's the internal residence of God, sharing his life with us, becoming our life. We now come into an awareness of the being of God as our own. And that's how he's literally our God. And we have what? We have literally become his house, his people, and so on. New covenant. Different than the old. Old covenant pointed to it. New covenant brings it about by his incarnation. To what degree will we be talking about today? And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from least and greatest, and so on. Can we teach other people this? The specific end we're talking about. To know God like
the information or
experience? Yeah, what is it that we teach, and why is this stated the way that it is in the sense of the promise of the new covenant? We can teach about, right. That'd be like an Old Testament in relationship to, that's him, here's what he looks like, here's how he walks, here's how he feels, here's what he's thinking, here's what love is, and so on. But the new covenant brings us to an awareness and a knowledge and a fellowship that redefines knowing.
Right.
God. Right? Right, so I think there's one more. For I forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Okay. In a new covenant context, because this existed in an Old Testament context, or Old Covenant. Old Covenant context was what?
Blood, bulls, and goats.
Blood, gold, what?
Blood,
bulls,
and
goats.
Now it's the blood.
It's a rock band, I imagine. So I forgive their iniquities and I remember their sins no more. What's the difference in the old relationship in that, in the sense of the iniquities and remember them more to the new?
One was temporary and one was forever.
And how might we, when we, and here's one of the issues with a proper interpretation of the experience of the new covenant, is how, to what degree are we aware of the forgiveness of our iniquities? And where is it that we're aware of those? Because they would have experienced external forgiveness by bloods, bulls, and goats, and experienced a real forgiveness in that context. We know their sins were remembered, or sin was remembered, or their state of being was remembered, but now something's happened to such a degree, or such a change has taken place, that the forgiveness of their iniquities cannot be interpreted from the Old Covenant perspective. And that's because of his residence within us, which then dictates what can exist and occur in a Christian.
What can?
What, you know, that's a tough one to reference to.
I'll make sure your question.
What?
I work on your question.
I know, but that's what's happening.
Sure.
What? If I'll put it there. We'll attack it from the other way because my questions are cremated. Apparently, if iniquity, or there would be a need of forgiveness in the context of iniquity or sin, occurs in a Christian. Where is that person in relation to the covenants? God is remembering and seeing and taking note of something that then needs to be
dealt with,
right? And so that's an old covenant experience. Rephrase and say Galatians or the New Testament context. Although it's much misinterpreted these days, is the difference we won't look it up, but somebody can help me if you want to paraphrase it, where we find iniquity or sin or the need of forgiveness. We find ourselves under the law. The law is the one that does that. We're no longer under grace. It's phrased in Galatians a little differently, but you know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. And so when that occurs, that's the law being used by the Holy Spirit, bringing conviction to point out that I'm under the old covenant. I also have ceased to be in that experience. So it's, we can't rationalize it, we can't modify it, we can't change it. The evidence is I'm in an old covenant relationship with God. Murray uses those phrases, but then makes space for the existence of being in both covenants at the same time. What we want to do here is get a good handle on what is the old covenant and that relationship to God, and what is the new, and what are his definitive parameters that we find in that. It isn't to dictate, somehow I have to do something about that, but it's a witness and a testimony. This is something that is to be a witness and a testimony in the human heart, and not something the human heart can change, because it has to do with a state. You with me? Everybody good? Okay.
One of the statements I wrote from last week is that his death didn't deal with sin, as far as, you know, each person, he didn't deal with my sin, he actually dealt with me.
Yeah, and that's where we're going to go today in chapter 5.
And so I think that's you can weed out some of the fog by looking at that statement as far as...
Well, that's, yeah, and that, of course, that's Paul's issue, that's John's. We see it clearly in 1 John, we see it clearly in Paul's epistles, and especially in the Galatians, in the sense of, in Hebrews, is the whole teaching of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures is that to help God's people understand what he did and who he did it to. And until we get a hold of that, we're in that fog, and we can't get out. The reason I hit Murray quite extensively and hard is because he perpetuates the fog, where he has an opportunity to clarify and delineate and help us see. He fogs it for whatever reason.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I think we just said why he fogs it is because he never really saw himself being completely dealt with.
Yeah. Well, he never experienced it. It does seem at different points
he sees it,
right. Or
exactly,
or he's got his fingers on it. Yeah. You know,
and so it just seems like he's always trying as hard as he can to get there with whatever he can consciously grab onto, without really coming to a full conclusion or awareness that only Christ could do that.
And he'll say that.
Right. So there again, you know, I think that's just kind of, as we discuss these points, it's what we see in the church so much, is we can see it, but can we actually experience it on that side where there can be a confidence and assurance? And to me, that's why going through his stuff and, you know, through Hebrews is so important.
Yeah.
to try to...
Yeah, and it's although a lot of people get weary or tired or perplexed or don't want to have to deal with it, that's a false place of comfort. Because the Holy Spirit puts it right smack dab in front. If we're going to go after God with all our heart, he puts it right smack dab in front of you. You've got to deal with me first.
Yeah. And there again, when, especially for myself, I want people to be able to stand firm and not based on their knowledge, but based on what God has done. And that they can stand on that and just know, this is what he did to me.
Yeah.
And I guess really from that point, learn from that perspective, or let him open our eyes from that perspective, rather than trying to always come back to, well, like, you know, this is how I feel today or whatever, and try to reach across, like you were saying, Murray, reach I know it's over the fence somewhere over there, but actually go to the other side of the fence and go, oh, this is, this
is.
So. Right.
Well, spot on.
Oh, church.
Yeah. Well,
it just seems like we would do a more efficient use of time, resources, and life if we can establish that and then let God teach from that perspective.
Yeah, exactly. Speaking from this side of that stuff, as we all, I think, pretty much see it, is the, look at the apostle, I mean, that's a frustrating thing. Right out of the gate, they got to deal with it.
Yeah.
Every single epistle, although different ones, for instance, Ephesians is so terribly awesomely spiritually high, yet he has to come right down and keep pounding it in. That when are you going to get a hold of the fact that Jesus Christ has dealt with you personally?
Yeah, and look at the Corinthians.
Huh?
Look at the Corinthians situation.
Yeah, the Corinthians and all that type of stuff. It's just amazing. I'll just read the last bit here, and the last sentence. And it is only by a God-given teaching and inward illumination that we can see their meaning so as to believe them. These are the promises of God. When God teaches us the meaning of his promises in a heart yielded to his Holy Spirit, then alone can we can believe and receive them in power, which makes them a reality in our life. I mean, he does, it's a nice wrap. He can put the stuff together so it seems to be speaking from a real heart of faith and a degree of comprehension of what the new covenant is to be in Christian experience. Anybody want to add anything to...
Well, just that Murray probably made it in.
Well, here's the other thing. I'd encourage us to get a hold of the fact and the reality that a Christian is the witness and testimony of the reality of a Christian person is they have truly experience the forgiveness of their sins. It doesn't mean that however we might interpret they've been baptized by the Spirit, or they've been walking on water, or they got the Sabbath rest and so on, or they've come, as Hebrews would say, to maturity. They are Christian people. They have the resident God, and he may take them home the next day. What is the criteria to go skipping across the finish line? His life. All the Spirit wants us to know is we got his life. The rest of it, he will cultivate. But if it's expedited, it makes it a lot easier for a pastor to have his church.
I was going to say something about the pastoral challenge.
There you go. All right. Well, then that's chapter 4. Let's segue back. Quickly to, where was I? Oh, here. To this one. All right, so that was just a little a summary of chapter 4, I think, in reference to the new covenant itself, and trying not to bring anything else forward other than an understanding of the new covenant. Our foundation interpretive lens, do we need to review that? What we're talking about there, I think we're all familiar with, is that and you saw in those charts that I gave out earlier several months ago, is that the incarnate God-man is to be our interpretive lens. Why can we confidently say that? We say it from who he is and what he's done. In what context, what is it that we're to interpret then? If he's our interpretive lens, he gave himself to us. What is it that we're to interpret? We can vary from the humorous to the quite serious. I'll throw out general, all reality. I'm to see, can we go so far as to say, I'm to see through his eyes, and as the psalmist in the Summer Prayers would go, I'm to see through his eyes, hear through his ears. And, but how? What are we talking about there? We're talking then about, really, what humanity is indwelt by God. Where's our... Historically, a lot of times the church will look, there's your model.
Right.
There's your model. Go imitate him. Or follow in his steps. Mm-hmm. And so on. And there's a degree of truth in those. But he's so much more than that. I'm to interpret what, actually? If it's our reality, what all of our
life,
all of our life, our feelings, our thoughts, our mind, our faith, what am I to believe about being a human indwelt by God? Well, not only can I look at him and get external evidence, I'm to have internal evidence of the life of God indwelling me that in turn would be that written epistle in the heart that testifies to all of mankind God is resident.
The causing factor.
Yes. And it's a person. It's not just, well, I got his life and it's a tool and I can use it. The what is it, what's it look like that the life of God's walking around in a human being? It's him. What's it feel like, taste like, touch like? Well, in a certain sense, we look at him externally. We're to look at that internally. So these come in, lend itself into the interpretive lens would be, that's going to tell me how to follow after the Spirit, walk after the Spirit, be in the Spirit, and so on. How? Can we literally depend upon and interpret properly the life of God in us by the exercise of faith and reliance upon this person who indwells me? Or is somehow it's not that intimate? Mm. It's more intimate than that. Mm. It's to be, to what degree, what word did he use, if you want to pull it out of John, St. John, out of the Gospel? What's one of his prayers? Priestly prayer. I pray, Father God.
One.
So, to what degree does that take it into the humanity that I have and to the divine life of the one who lives within me? The one thing. Mm-hmm. To what degree is it actually true? Completely. And so now we're coming up to, boy, can I really believe that? So now we're getting over the building blocks of faith. And we went through Hebrews and that kind of thing. Can I really believe that? Can I trust and depend upon that the life I'm living today is actually he who indwells me? Can I do that? What was the challenge to the brothers and sisters in the Epistle of Hebrews in chapter 5 that they didn't go on to eat meat? They hadn't gone on to become teachers. What is it that they were supposed to be teaching that indeed they had to be in the experience of to teach? And what is it that kept them? What is the meat we're talking about?
And it's discerning between good and evil.
Good and evil, and in what context? Because we can know it's not the best, you guys aren't concerned about jaywalking, but if you're downtown St. Paul, probably not the best practice. Good, evil, no. That's not what we're talking about. Or corporal punishment in the family. That's borderline. But you know what I'm talking about.
The spiritual things.
Having to do with what? What do spiritual things have to do with?
If his life can participate with that.
What am I to get to know by exercise? What am I to cultivate?
The relationship.
The experience of this life. The reality of dependence upon this life, the confidence that, in an impersonal sense, it can perform. It's adequate for the task, all that kind of stuff. And discernment can go to good or bad or right or wrong. I push us to what's of him and what isn't, which is probably the safest place to go in the sense of no longer a division that I have. It's of him or it isn't. And then that can cover everything. Right? And so as we would encourage our brothers and sisters, especially those of you in the back, you know, if we'd encourage them, and get them, you know, as we'd encourage them, it would be, can I step out in confidence and expect to experience my Savior today? Yeah. In other ways that I'm not familiar.
Jesus doesn't jaywalk.
Jesus doesn't jaywalk, yeah. Now I can send my set of valley cities in an error. No, if they're Christian people, they haven't gone on to be mediators, they haven't gone on to be teachers, they're Christian people. They have experienced the life of God to some degree, at the very minimum, the forgiveness of their sins, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Oh look, the blood's much more significant than just the forgiveness of your sins. Because of that, you have become something else, and this is the life that we can experience now in this, and so on. And we can kind of reflect on the steps that the author of Hebrews took us through up until he says, okay, get up. Mm-hmm. Okay, so any questions you guys want to ask in reference to that? Just a little foreshadow is we're going to, after we do chapter 5, while we're doing chapter 5, we're going to come and do these two charts. We're going to do the chapter might take a whole thing, a whole time. I might segue over to these. For instance, one of the things I want us to do is to, as we read the chapter on experience, is identify what Murray's interpretive lens is through his paragraphs. Where is he looking at this from? And he presents this in this particular way. And what is the, it should be the experience and the interpretive lens of Christ. For instance, what's the experience of Christ as a human? Why is it that way? What is ours in that context? What does faith expect because he is our life? What is it built upon? When what is the finished work that he's accomplished? And then what are these promises? The Two Covenant book, kind of from this point forward, gives us promises that Murray encourages us and we're going to take as an encouragement to put faith, belief, and stock in the reality of what I can expect and ask God for in my Christian experience. What we want to do with what isn't, we'd suggest to be the experience of a Christian person. Put that, and Murray might fall into an awful lot of that, of why have I brought this into the Christian experience? And is it legitimately there? And can I rationalize its existence? We go back to then, what is the finished work? When does it occur? What does faith expect? What's it built upon? And so on. You guys are familiar with all this. Mm-hmm. And then we'll go to faith building blocks. Any questions? That's where we're going to go. All right. Oops. Let's go back. I want to show you that. So we'll go to chapter 5. Anybody want to need a donut? There's some heavy duty ones and then there's a little lightweight ones there. Oh, I'm already there. Okay. Next chapter. So let's read it through, and with the size of our group today, I think we can feel free to stray a bit and then get back on the page and so on. So the two covenants in Christian experience. Again, we're looking for how am I to assess the experience of the new covenant experience in me, and to what degree, as Murray has brought it into my overlapping of the old covenant. Okay, these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children unto bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar answereth to Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with the children, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is our mother. So then, brethren, We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. With freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. With freedom Christ did set us free. What is that? Now, default answer is, well, I'm free from the law, in reference to its hold on me and or its application to me and or its judgment. Is that the freedom he's talking about? And if that's the case, where does that leave us in relationship to what it's delivered us from?
Delivered us from death.
Has
given us life.
So, okay, so from the curse, the law we've actually been delivered from is what?
Death.
Death is the curse of the law. The law demands my demise. Mm. The experience of my life, old covenant, is the constant conviction that I'm cursed. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
We fair? Okay. Just as an aside, we don't have to answer it then right now. But to what degree then, we're asking, is the death to be understood? I guess the bottom line is, to what degree is it experiential? Is it actually terminal? Does it actually carry the curse out? And once that has occurred, the evaluation of my reality is from what position? What interpretive lens? So those are the questions we're going to deal with. The house of Abraham was the church of God of that age. The division in his house, one son, his own son, but born after the flesh, the other after the promise, was a divinely ordained manifestation of the division there would be in all ages between the children of the bondwoman, those who served God in the spirit of bondage, and those who were children of the free and served him in the spirit of his son. The passage teaches us what the whole epistle confirms, that the Galatians had become entangled with the yoke of bondage and were not standing fast in the freedom with which Christ makes free indeed. Instead of living in the new covenant in the Jerusalem, which is from above, in the liberty with the Holy, which the Holy Spirit gives, their whole walk proved that though Christians, they were of the old covenant, which bringeth forth children unto bondage. Before we even go on, what is it that Murray's actually specifying and talking about in reference to spirit of bondage, service in old covenant? How can we get a handle on it to clarify this rather than have it to be so wide open that you can throw anything into that thing? In other words, and this was that we asked this last month or the month before I asked it in reference to it. Is he actually talking about a spirit of bondage to the degree that I perform ordinances, I fulfill duties in the context of the sacrificial system? I'm being a little bit well, that's enough self-criticism.
Sorry.
Well, yes and no. As a person, as a Christian person, mm-hmm. walking around, if indeed it's true at all that I'm affected or dictated by some spirit of bondage that brings me into an old covenant relationship, in what context am I adhering to a sacrificial system?
Not literally.
Well, how figurative? If given a Christian person who everything that the old covenant pointed to in the sacrificial system was what? What was the old covenant supposed to accomplish that in a Christian has accomplished? Otherwise, it wouldn't be one. What is it?
Forgiveness of sin.
Yeah, forgiveness of sins, the life of God, God resident, I'm a living epistle, I have eternal life. To what degree then would a new heart, I have to a certain degree, although it's continually being done, a renewed mind. Where would I put figurative or literal performance to an old covenant to accomplish its end when I'm already there? Is a Christian self-aware that I've experienced the forgiveness of my sin? Yeah. So, unless somebody's actually kind of nuts, what's the point of that? What's the point? I'm suggesting that either Murray is totally missing the mark in what he's suggesting here, or he's talking about something else in relationship to a Christian person in their life, in the daily experience. So should we think of it in the context of the Old Covenant, what the Old Covenant was supposed to do, bring us to Christ? We have spiritualized it in our lifetimes in the church before us, and well, it makes me aware that I need to be in a constant place of forgiveness. And it drives me to a point where I'm always wanting to make sure I'm okay with God, you know, however you want to put it. I'm not debating, but that's looking at it from a different perspective. Most literally, does it mean Old Covenant relationship?
No.
It can't. It can't. Unless somebody wants to defend it, then we'd have to say, well, how is that so? So the old, I'd suggest the spirit of bondage that he's talking, I'm going to give Murray the space, the spirit of bondage, the old covenant relationship and so on. He means something other than sacrificial system. Right? He means something other than bringing me to receive life. Or, my confession is, I'm not a Christian, I don't have life. Now that's possible for a Christian to come into that place, cease to have the life of God, and need it, for I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and so on, who's going to, until he takes me home, will be ever pleading my case and bring me back into being a child of God.
So in other words, I have to keep doing something about the situation I'm in.
Mm-hmm.
I have to keep doing something about the situation I'm in. I need
that might be what Murray's talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah, if we give him space. Mm-hmm. So we go with what he means by old covenant and spirit of bondage isn't literal and isn't to be interpreted in that kind of literal spiritual context. It's other than how the Old Testament saints were brought to, you know, to look at the need of Christ to give me life, to bring, carry out that curse. If that's already occurred. In other words, are Christians people that that's already occurred in? And the Galatians, or the Hebrews, or the Ephesians, or the Colossians, they were being written to as people who've experienced the ministration of death having accomplished its end. Okay, so we're weeding out a little bit of stuff in the sense that we've got both covenants going on. If we don't have a foot in one camp and a foot in the other, unless you define it the way we just did, which hopefully we're seeing, kind of falls a little bit short of reality. If somebody's a Christian. That's all I want to know. It can't work. So you need something else to give space for Andrew Murray, that he's really telling us something else that's going on. Like immaturity in the Hebrews. Or why can't you, Galatians, get your act together and you receive the Spirit by faith? And that's what he's dealing with. He's just using terms here that I'd suggest are maybe not the best. Mm-hmm. Adam's thinking it pretty good. No? Well, just so that particular point is all I wanted to make there. We're still talking about this thing.
Well, one practical point, it's just so contemporary. It's just
It actually hasn't changed from 2,000 years ago.
It's still what's being trying to define.
And I think, you know, what we're trying to do is define terms.
Yeah.
You know, we throw around terms in church all the time.
Right. And they can be not helpful.
Right.
And wrong understanding.
Well, we can be taught different things about the exact same term, and they're contradictory.
Flesh, for example.
Of which we'll have an exciting episode today, I'm sure.
There's just so many of those situations going on.
Oh, yeah.
And so, again, that's the fault.
Yep.
Well, right, of which actually falls to the task of the church to clarify.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the promotion of fellowship about the life of Christ is ours, that witness and testimony is needed because someone's exercised discernment to try to move on to get clarity, and the Holy Spirit's ready and willing, and that's what he wants to do.
And this being written 100 years ago.
Yeah, in the 1800s.
You know, it's a different language. We don't interpret those words the same as they probably did at that point.
I think so, yeah. There's definitely that going on.
Right. Right.
And so how much more? 2,000 years.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. Well, that's right. I'm going to be home by then.
No, but I mean, what was written 2,000 years ago? I mean,
yeah, exactly.
As
Gene touched on, the situation hasn't changed. Historically, this is from day one. It's actually talking about the life of a Christian person, and every single Christian person has experienced some aspect of this. All we're pushing for is, let's don't call it something it's not. Maybe there's a possibility that somebody could go from milk to meat with being educated and do just simple terms. Let's deal with them first. Because we put so much into this stuff, and the church is teaching from every aspect, and, you know, and wolves and sheep and real pastors and so on, and it's just all dumped in there. And we poor little Christian pew sitters are just walk away with some degree of struggle. We try to get a grasp of things by means of terms, and then we stereotype them, and we, you know, then we start building it up.
Yep.
Tough baby to tear it up.
Seminars on how to.
Yes. Just like today.
We don't sit in our own pews.
What do we do?
We just move around.
So we move around, okay. That was my
last week. Else's pew.
Okay. This is feeling pretty good over here with Johnny is in. Okay. Right. You guys have loosened up a lot since we
stench.
Okay, see, I wasn't going to. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you're outside, you know, that's why we call it outstate. Alright, so let's see if we can actually move on for now. Free, where are we? Spirit of bondage, those children are free? Are we in there? No. House of Abraham was the church of God at that age. Division of houses. Oh. One son born, flesh, the other as promised, was a divinely ordained manifestation of the division. It would be all ages between children of bondage. Those who served God in the spirit of bondage, those who are children of free and served in the spirit of son. The passage teaches us what the whole epistle confirms, that the Galatians had become entangled with the yoke of bondage and were not standing fast in the freedom with which Christ makes free indeed. So the freedom we're talking about is, we haven't answered that yet.
Life.
In contrast to bondage.
Life.
It all has to do with resident life. If the quest or the goal or the achievement or the duty that we have as Christian people is to, what is it to get hold of and be consumed by? What is it to get hold of? Is it other than the life of God? No, but so many times, and in the context of the spirit of bondage, what's presented to us is the goal, the quest, the achievement, the the walk to be about? What's the contrast here?
Doing it right.
Doing it.
Performance.
Performance. Okay, so that's that in contrast to what? I have, I am, he is mine. I don't have to obtain his life. I have it. I don't have to go get. I am to
receive.
Okay. So that's the contrast, right? So does the spirit of bondage one then that continually compels me to go get something that in some context I don't believe I have, if I'm a Christian person? And the reality, the Holy Spirit wants to bring you to a reality of what?
You already have it.
I have it. And that's what I'm to get on with. So the message of the entire New Testament is get on with it. You got to get on with something. Okay. This is a long sentence. This next one. Where does it start? Passage teaches us what the whole epistle confirms, that the Galatians had become entangled in the yoke of bondage and were not standing fast in the freedom with which Christ makes free indeed. Instead of living in the new covenant in the Jerusalem, which is from above, and the liberty with which the Holy Spirit gives, their whole walk proved that, though Christians, they were of the old covenant, which bringeth forth children unto bondage. The passage teaches us the great truth, which it is of utmost consequence for us to apprehend thoroughly, that a man with a measure of the knowledge and experience of the grace of God may prove by legal spirit that he is yet practically, to a large extent, under the old covenant, and it will show us with wonderful clearness what the proofs are of the absence of the true new covenant life. So before we move on, what is Murray suggesting here, and is that accurate? The majority of Christian people, he'd probably say 99.9 or all, and we probably would agree in some context, that though a Christian person with a degree of knowledge and so on, in their experience, they find that they're walking underneath the old covenant. That seems to be what he's saying.
Yeah.
Right? So if we just define the old covenant differently than what we came into the page with, how is it that they're walking? What are we talking about? Bondage. Here's another issue we've got to sort out. Bondage indicates actually being bound. Being bound. In bondage. Strapped down. Confined. My little pictures you see on the charts, or somebody in jail cell. So on. And that's what spirit of bondage is. Being under the old covenant, then along those lines, we get an understanding of kind of what Marine means. To what degree then would we say that an actual Christian person is in bondage? Is that too weak, mild, accurate, or too strong? Or what does it convey?
I prefer the term ignorance.
Ignorance.
Yeah.
Or not mature.
Not mature. So Hebrews, we have, with those that work with Hebrews, they work with Ephesians, they work with Colossians, John, to know. Spirit bondage, verbiage comes from another epistle. Are you not in? Yeah, are you in a spirit of? Somebody want to suggest one? An epistle?
Romans.
Well, Galatians, be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So we've got Galatians.
Yeah.
Anybody else? What?
Said Romans.
Huh?
Adam said Romans.
Said what?
Romans.
Okay. Is that, so we've got some apostolic uses of it. Is it used in a context the way Mary's using?
Mm.
Depends on who's interpreting them.
Okay, so not to take too long, bondage could be used. Could be used if we understood it rightly. If we're understanding it to be, you can be, let's say, spiritually educated out of it,
right.
Or so that'd be the teaching of the Holy Spirit, bringing you into a knowledge of truth. If we want to go there, or you can, in the fellowship you have with the person who resides within us, I can be educated to the reality of that, and I will be changed from glory to glory, or in other words, I can go on to maturity. I can grow. So bondage in the sense of let's see, how might we say this? Because I'm just looking at the last paragraph of this chapter that he has, and he's got a pretty heavy-duty phrase going on there that we're going to come to that we'll have to fight a degree with. The spirit of bondage is, do I need to be set free?
Well,
education and maturity seem to indicate that not in the normal sense of I need to be liberated or set free, but if I come to, there is a degree of freedom in spiritual revelation and understanding, and I think it's a little challenge to put that in a place of I'm in bondage until that comes.
Yeah.
Okay, I just want to stir the pot a little bit and see that bondage, we've got to interpret this rightly, not be too broad in the sense of I'm still in bondage to the old covenant, I need to be brought to Christ Jesus. Even that can be interpreted in the sense of be educated about the salvation I have in Christ Jesus.
Right.
So again, Old Covenant can work with that. All right. Now, let me just jump to our first segue here to, where are we at here? Segue. This one, and this one. Okay. Murray's interpretive lens. What kind of picture are we getting here? See, that's not a little duty on there. So what is the experience of a Christian as redeemed from Murray's interpretive lens? We're kind of meshing Christ's interpretive lens together with Murray's at this point, but I want to separate his out. The Murray's interpretive lens brings what into the experience of the new covenant?
Sin.
Sin, yeah, for sure.
Bondage.
Old covenant stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What does it force a believer to do?
Try harder.
I'm going to say keep trying.
All right, let me segue over here quick. If you guys would allow me to jump to the website for a second, show you some new materials that we got up there.
Doing instead of being.
Here is, you guys are well familiar with this because it's getting worn out, you're going there so often. Okay, so underneath today's stuff, it starts up here, goes all the way down, but there's some. This is some contemporary stuff. A lot of tracks deal with this, a lot of groups, but this kind of summarizes it. Mm. And it's the duty of a Christian person's daily duty to the prayer at the top, searching, oh God, you guys know that prayer, and then to comfort oneself with I've been crucified, and then the Holy Spirit is the believer's helper. And is concerned about traits of the old self-life, which manifests themselves in the life of the believer, In order to help you identify these traits, read this material carefully, asking God, the Holy Spirit, to expose your self-life. And there is in the church ever since it started, and it's quite active today, Christian's duty is to source out in oneself these items and when they occur, and then whether we interpret it as Marta did last month, to I Die Daily, to your daily cross, or to deal with oneself, is to bring self-life, and we'll talk about in a little while yet, self-life to an end, what that is. But I look for where pride occurs in me, obviously isn't of Christ. Where the independent attitude might occur in me, which obviously isn't of Christ. Or I have an impatient disposition, or I have a spirit of self-will, or I have a spirit of fear that occurs in my daily activities. There's another one that plays this out a little better. I think it's this one. Listen pretty well right in front of you. Unbelief, carnal fear, jealousy, dishonesty, stirrings of anger. And so we, in our Christian practice, are exhorted to, on a daily basis, part of our Christian duty in growing, is to look for and expose everything that doesn't belong to Christ. So I'm sure you've seen these things before. But anyhow, there's a couple, two tracks up there. Any initial comments before you have me going on with some more?
I just got really tired.
Did you get real tired then? Mm-hmm. Murray has a book that does some summary stuff from William Law called Freedom from a Self-Centered Life that deals with that. Common is Your Dying to Self and Brokenness. This is another article by somebody else. Or a contemporary with us, and Charles is familiar with this guy. I think it's Mouse or Moose or Mounts. He does a blog off his, Biblical Training has that website and has a lot of nice study materials, which in the course of time I've given out.
I go there a lot.
Yeah, I go there a lot. Mm-hmm. Well, here is, I kind of taken that last bit of the self-life, brought over here to, change is not automatic, and you guys can read through this, but really what he says is change is the gradual thing as you exercise the discipline to do what the previous track suggested that we do. You're changed, but you're really not changed. You're changed, or it's incomplete. You're changed, or there's different areas that fall shy, and that the common denominator is that it's all because of sin. Okay, so you can read that. I think you enjoy reading it. That's him. Another guy that's in the same camp is Murray, in reference to the Keswick movement and the holiness life that's promoted by Murray, that we see, that we identify with stuff, a little different than the holiness, Wesleyan holiness, is T. Austin Sparks, that he's passed away, but he's, you can see how he's dressed. It's a more contemporary than Andrew Murray. There's a new creation. And here, you'll find him, although his verbiage is a little different than Murray's. We'll talk about the same thing, but talk about the degree of the new creation and the new covenant reality in a redeemed person to be complete, done, because it is the end of one and the actual incoming of another. And I encourage you to read this also. So that's T. Austin Sparks. So those two things up there deal with this old spirit of bondage, old covenant, and to what degree it's brought in. Now we want to talk about what's going on with this in our chapter. What has Murray brought into the experience of the old, the new covenant? Besides, oh, it's the old covenant, or it's bondage, or it's this or that. What's he actually brought in? What doesn't seem to have taken hold to the degree that a half hour ago Jason testified to? I mean, that's only a half hour issue, but I don't know.
I said a lot. Is it a lot of fun?
No, I said a lot.
Yeah, okay. It's my fault. Let's see how I don't get that question.
The book.
Well, what has to take place for the for that not to be brought into the new covenant?
The death of me.
The death of me, exactly. Exactly. So what is it in Murray's interpretive lens that hasn't died?
Andrew.
Exactly. So the reality of being crucified with Christ in experience doesn't appear to dictate what he's putting on paper in the exhortation to go on to a deeper aspect of new covenant experience. That's yet to be experienced, but will be pointed to, testified to, and exhorted that it has occurred, we might say, 2,000 years ago in Christ, but it still yet needs to be experienced in me. So what I have to get a hold of here then, in reference to Christ's interpretive lens is, you could say, well, when am I to experience that? Or, if indeed I have, why don't I know it? Murray would say, if indeed you have, how come you're not living it? Or, I mean, he says things like that. Okay, so that part we want to talk about and at least walk out of here today with a good handle on in the faith blocks is indeed, what am I? Okay? Mm-hmm. We'd say, at the best, Murray's interpretive lens brings, I'm half dead. Because he'd certainly proclaim that I've been crucified with Christ and every human person needs to have the curse carried out and so on. But the experience aspect of it, he's kind of in the half dead thing.
That means you're really sick.
Huh?
You're really sick.
Sure not. Well.
So there again, really back to the comment that it said in half hour. And you would say Christ died for my sin.
He's experienced forgiveness of his sins. Every one of us would say, in reading him, we haven't known him personally, this brother is a brother.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
He witnesses and testifies to me, he knows my Savior. And then we get frustrated, well, why doesn't he witness and testify? He points to, but why doesn't he testify? Boy, this life is wonderful. And boy, am I so glad I'm dead. They never see that, hear that coming up. But it's quite clearly how he points out to the reality that has to be the Christian experience.
Right.
So we're really kind of getting into the personal aspect of what he brings to the page. And along with what Gene's question was earlier, in reference to, well, what's the experience?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we'll move on here. Let's see. I think we finished
it.
Yeah, we did it. Careful study of the epistle shows us that the difference between the two covenants is seen in three things: the law and its work. It's contrasted with the hearing of faith. The flesh and its religion with the flesh crucified. The impotence to good with the walk and the liberty and the power of the Spirit. May the Holy Spirit reveal to us this twofold life. Let me read that again. Study of the epistle shows us, this he's referring to Galatians, that the difference between the two covenants is seen in three things. The law and its works is contrasted with the hearing of faith. The flesh and its religion with the flesh crucified, the impotence to good with the walk in the liberty and the power of the Spirit. May the Holy Spirit reveal to us this twofold light. The first antithesis we find in Paul's words, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith. These Galatians had indeed been born into the new covenant. They had received the Holy Spirit, but they had been led away by Jewish teachers, and though they had been justified by faith, they were seeking to be sanctified by works. They were looking for the maintenance and the growth of their Christian life to the observance of the law. They had not understood that equally with the beginning, the progress of the divine life is alone by faith. Day by day, receiving its strength from Christ alone, that in Jesus Christ nothing avails but faith working by love. And all that is rounded out pretty good in the last sentence. What might we have take note of? Not, we don't have to just pick on Andrew, but so had in our familiarity with the Epistle to the Galatians is that Paul's criticism that they are in danger of being led away by Jewish teachers, and though they've been justified by faith, they were seeking to be sanctified by works. It's pretty much kind of what he says, right? What Paul says. And they were looking for the maintenance and growth of Christian life to the observance of the law. Step back a bit. What does Paul see as a remedy in what he presents to them in the epistle? What's he telling them to do? Or what's he telling them to see or recognize or understand? What's he encourage them to know? He does exhort them to a do and a practice. And the of several repeated in Paul's epistles, we have put off and put on going on here. Got that in Ephesians 2. Got that in Colossians. We got to put off and put on. And in what context is that then?
The completed work, the finished work of Christ.
So yeah, is it in is it like is it in, normally we would many would approach it in the context of that track it shows. The put off and put on is we'll find pride, and the best we get out of that is and by faith. Exercise that you've been crucified with Christ.
Just work on it until you see improvement.
Or work on it, yeah. The most valuable would be that. Right, exactly. And so that would be one approach. What is Paul's approach? What's our understanding, put off, put on, in the context of Paul, given that a person is a Christian who has the life of Christ, who knows they have the life of Christ, who is in fellowship with their Savior, who is not in sin. Are we all good? Well, I'll just push that one, and one of these days we've got to just get signed a petition. Is that are we comfortable yet with a Christian doesn't commit sin? I didn't say can't. I say doesn't. Or at the end of the duh is no longer.
The duh?
The doesn't comes into the duh. Has not. Are we comfortable? We're about as honest as we can get.
Yeah. I think I just always want to make sure that once again, Christian terms, we're understanding.
But exactly.
Sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sin. I just run into people with a thousand different definitions. Yeah.
What do we want to use? And let's to circumvent. Well, we'll be pretty focused as a group. Is it has to do with the life of God? Because that's what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Right,
exactly. That's what fellowship with this person, the life of God. That's what we're talking about. That's what the new covenant is, right. And that's what we have. And that's what we're moving.
I think that. Most people don't see that.
No, they don't. Those that do, some will argue with you that if they'll defend sin in the Christian life, I may have separated myself from him, but I'm still in fellowship.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
I put a big red X on that, baby. But why? Or maybe we don't. Maybe we say, well, that one's working for me. What?
Comes down to the definition of Christian. I mean,
yeah, exactly.
Is the life of God in you, or because he can't dwell where the sin is? So.
Yeah. It doesn't have to do with me.
Right.
It has to do with him.
Yeah, and I mean, I guess I just define sin as I rejected his life. And the majority of people that I run into go, oh, no, that's not sin.
Well, for instance, somebody who would who's in the midst of adultery would defend that, no, I'm still right with God. It's in, you know, how, you know, I'm picking an extreme, but would rationalize is something that's blatant, that's so anti-Bible in the sense of his things that we rationalize that it's in there, and then say that I still have fellowship with him. And they would know, in the sense of your definition of sin, is I know I refused his life. And actually, the scripture puts it that way too, so that's good. But so somebody doing that would be proclaiming I'm a Christian person, yet I'm in sin, whether they call it that or not, and actually have, we'd say, have they done that? Because they didn't say, I stand up and reject the person of Christ. In the sense of that, those words.
Well, isn't that pretty much the Corinthian situation? I mean, that is what they were...
Some apparently were doing that.
Yeah.
So I'm just pushing this in the sense of when I refuse the life of Christ, indeed we say that's sin. And the evidence of that is separation from his life would then be the outworking of things that the Holy Spirit bring conviction upon us and condemnation, and would bring us back under the law, because that's what the Holy Spirit uses in our own self-awareness. And so what am I trying to say? And then are deceived in rationalizing they're right with God, still right with God, not outside his family, but in the midst of a rationalizing sin. I still make it sin.
I think so. I mean, there again, those are the terms that if we want to sign a petition and say a Christian no longer sins or doesn't sin, then I want to make sure that...
Well, I think we can agree we're going to define a Christian doesn't separate himself from the life of God. I mean, I'm comfortable with that.
The thing is, you know, somebody would take that list you had up there earlier, mm-hmm. about, you know, look at yourself for pride and all these other things, and they're going to go, if that's found in you, that's sin. You know, that's what most of the Christian church would picture sin as, mm-hmm. rather than just a rejection of the life of God.
Right, but our standard isn't, what's our standard? Murray's standard is fallen man, mm-hmm. redeemed. Christ's interpretive lens isn't fallen man. Isn't fallen man redeemed? What's Christ's interpretive lens?
His life.
Himself. We come. And then humanity's in that context. It isn't the humanity in the sense of needing to be redeemed. Humanity, our interpretive lens of reality and humanity and a child of God is Christ. Is anything shy of that, we would say, isn't. Right? Yeah. Are we safe going there?
Yeah. Or at least to say, find a more accurate term to describe that.
Well, if you want to use, you know, the different definition, falling short, missing the mark. The life of Christ. That's God as a man upon me as a human being, is the life of Christ. No wonder I'm cursed, and I had to be crucified with Christ. It's because there's no way I can have it.
Like when I talk to people, and you know, the word sin means to miss that mark. And I say, well, you know, what is that mark?
Yeah.
Is that
whole?
Right.
The list of pride and anger and all that ain't it.
Exactly. The mark is...
Well, and when you start to present it clearly like this, you're looked at as really skewed.
Well, right. And again, you have to pardon folks or ourselves years ago, is because we're looking at it from the historical context of the church perpetuating all of that. In the midst of all of that is the Holy Spirit working in. and brothers and sisters in the right perception, but yeah, no, yeah. And so, I mean, that isn't going to go away, being accused of being bent out of shape.
Well, there again, it goes back to that, okay, if I see all those things as sin, then I'm looking on this side of that fence, trying to get over. Mm-hmm. And exactly. If I see that I have his life, then I'm over here looking at a desire to grow or maturity, a desire to say, Holy Spirit, you know, open my eyes to what has been accomplished rather than what he might call bondage.
Well, what it's just in a practical sense, and I'll say from the pulpit to brothers and sisters, is, or we as giving our, in exhorting other brothers, putting our arms around the body and going on, is the challenge given to we as believers to how safe is it? Because this is where the hesitation comes, and this drove Martin Luther nuts, was how safe is it for me to tell God's people, only look at Christ and who you are, and that interpretive lens, in contrast to what you were, and then looking at what you were puts us in a place that makes us more cautious and observant, and looks for things where we're not right. Mm-hmm. And Luther, in some of his writings, proclaimed or put forth that you can't trust God's people, so you need that type of law and perception to keep them after Christ. And what we're talking about is, don't look here from fallen man redeemed and what to become in Christ Jesus. Look at what he gives you in him, and only look there.
Right.
And then defend that that's where the Bible always focuses and puts us. And I encourage, I can't find anywhere where the Bible looks at what we were, other than like in Ephesians chapter 2, first couple of verses, where we were of our Father. But then he's got but God, and then Christ up the right hand. And we're to present the but God. And that's the truth and the reality. Or it isn't. Murray compromises it and presents the full new covenant, or as much as he sees of the new covenant, and tries to get transverse the segue from redeemed man to become just birthed by God in the new covenant. Well, that wasn't too bad. Does that make sense?
I think so. And there again, I think that any of those conversations you have to go back to.
Well, I'm pushing in the sense of from the pulpit. You see, congregation out there, how much, to what degree can you say, none of us quit accepting the reality of what you were, or that you are some sort of redeemed person, and accept the reality?